ultimately will glorify us, all because of your love and the work of Christ. We pray that you thus would send your Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, and also to help us understand your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we are in the ninth commandment, and we had talked a little bit last week where we just began the commandment about the relationship between the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth, those together as a unit, and then the ninth commandment. So let's put the second table of the law up on the board just as a quick review. So the second table of the law begins where? Which commandment? Just by number.
The fifth.
Five. Begins with the fifth. So therefore we saw that the picture over there in the stained glass window is wrong, right? Where's the microphone? Don't mind it.
You don't need one.
Yeah. We record this. Watch what you say, by the way. There are people that listen to this on the internet. And I'm quite serious. So we used to have professors that wouldn't allow people to take their classes. I never knew why. Okay, so the second table of law begins with the fifth commandment. And the fifth commandment is?
Honor your father and mother.
Okay, honor your father and your mother. Okay. The commandment about parents, right? And the sixth?
Shall not kill. No murder.
And no murder, right? Seventh?
Adultery.
No adultery. Eighth? No, no theft, right? Okay. The ninth?
Lying.
No bear false witness, no lying. Okay, where's Christy? She's not. Is this the right word or is it L-Y?
L-Y-I-N-G.
Thank you. L-I-E-I-N-G is what you do on the pew, right? Okay, and the tenth?
Coveting.
No coveting. Okay. Now, and we saw last week that the focus of the ninth commandment, that is the language of the commandment, the whole structure that it's given to us is what? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, the focus there is what? What's the environment? That is what's for courtroom. False witness, right? It's the idea of perjury. And we saw that if we want a society that, you know, honors these things. In other words, where murder is at the minimum. Notice I didn't say non-existent. Okay, but no, where family life is proper, where theft is not prevalent, etc. The answer is ultimately you have to have justice in the courts. And the way you have justice in the courts is you have witnesses that don't lie. That's the function that's going on here contextually. Right? We also saw that when we look at the commandment, that it has implications, though, beyond the courtroom. As we saw in Exodus 23, 1-3. It isn't just the courtroom. In other words, you know, it's wrong to lie in the courtroom, but it's okay to lie about, you know, other situations. No. But that rather that the whole idea of lying is wrong. Now, we do need to define one thing here, and we need to define what does it mean to lie. Now, the reason I want to spend a second or two on this is people do that all the time. They misuse the term. They say something wrong. They say, oops, I lied. You guys ever do that? The culture that I'm in, they do that a lot, you know, at work and things like that. They didn't lie. They made a mistake. What's the difference between a lie and a mistake? Intention. They're both false statements, but a lie is a false statement with the intent to deceive. Okay, in contrast to a mistake. Okay, and that's an important thing to say. One thing that I see in our culture is that language is becoming more and more meaningless. And I think that if we believe in a God who communicates with words that have meaning, and if there's content to what God says, one of the things that's incumbent upon us as God's people is to communicate in a meaningful way. Okay? So let's now look at the character of our God. And the second point here in your study sheets, and what I want us to develop here is the concept is, and we've seen this over and over and over, the part of the basic ethic that we have as God's people is that we are to be like God. Okay, we're going to see here that our God is a God of truth. Okay, so let's begin and look at some of these verses, and you'll notice that this is intentionally Trinitarian in its framework. Okay. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all God, the God of truth. Okay? Exodus 34, 6, and we'll take a quick skim through this here. Okay? Now, Exodus 34 is what? Okay? Moses and the Lord are talking up on the mountain. Okay? Now, Moses has already been up on the mountain. He's brought the tablets down. He saw the situation with the golden calf. He was so angry he broke the tablets. Now, Moses is back up there. So in verse 1, Lord says to Moses, cut out two tablets of stone like the first one. I will write on these tablets the words that were the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds be before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord himself is proclaiming his own name. What is his name? Yahweh, which means I am. Yeah. Technically, it's the third person singular, he is. But it reflects back on his own nature. He says, I am that I am. And if you conjugate the verb, first person, second, third, you say he is, right? He doesn't change. God always is. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, the Hebrew is Yahweh. Then the next is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here's God proclaiming himself, his own nature, in a sense his self-revelation, his self-definition, and buried in the middle of that is that God is a God of truth. See, God looks at that as so important to how he defines himself, is the concept of truth. Now, perhaps when you read this, it reminded you of the shorter catechism definition of God. Anybody here want to quote that for us? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yeah. It's God's, right? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are the characteristics that we do not share with God. The second list are those that we do share with God, right? But he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his, what's the last one? In truth. God's infinite in his truth, etc. Okay. Now, another interesting thing here is in God's self-definition. How can God say that he is abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty? I mean, to me, those seem contradictory. How does he not clear the guilty, but yet he forgives sins? I mean, look at that. Those are right next to each other, aren't they? And God is defining himself by that. And it seems like God is A and negative A at the same time. Well, what's the answer there?
Through another.
Yeah, who is?
Jesus
Christ. With Christ. Okay, now how is God doing that? I mean, don't just mention Jesus' name. Just give me a couple sentences. What is it? Well, remember when we talked about Daphne's spiritual net worth a long time ago? We picked on Daphne, right? We talked about what is justification?
Jesus became our substitute.
Right, so Jesus becomes our substitute.
Died in our place.
Died in our place, so therefore he's punished in our place. Right, so therefore our sin is punished, but it's punished in Jesus Christ. Right, so that's the part there when it says he's by no means clears the guilty. Right, because Jesus is punished for us, yet he forgives us, he accepts us as righteous in Christ. Okay? All of this puts together. So what we have here in Exodus 34 is a little precursor of the kind of thought that Paul develops in Romans. Right? Okay. Now, let's go to Numbers 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. 19. Now, the context of this one is very interesting because this is a great example of truth coming from a false prophet. This is the story of Balaam. All right? Remember, Balaam was a prophet way up north, you know, somewhere today, you know, up in the Euphrates, was it, or the Tigris, way up north there. And Israel has been, is coming along. This is near the end of their 40 years of wandering. They're east of the Jordan, east of the Dead Sea, up in that area. Okay, and the king there named Balak, B-A-L-A-K, okay, says, "What can I do?" Remember, how many people were here in Israel? About how many? 2 million, approximately. 650,000 men, adult males. So ballpark, you know, say that many adult females, now you're 1.3 million. You throw in some children, you know, you're about ballpark of 2 million. Okay? So there they are, and he's wondering, now how can I stop this horde? 2 million people want to walk through my land. Okay? Now they promise they're not going to take anything, but how do I know? Okay? And I've heard about what they've done to the Egyptians or what happened to the Egyptians and all the rest of this. How do I stop them? I know I'll get somebody who's a prophet of their God and have him curse them. Because what will happen then is that he will curse them and they'll be a curse from their own God. And Balaam comes and says, "I can only say what God tells me to say." Right? Remember that? Interesting statement. Now, in his second prophecy, he says, beginning in verse 18, "Rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" Okay. So Balaam is saying, what God says he will do, he does. And notice that the first line in that part, "God is not a man that he should lie." It's almost like Balaam is saying, part of man's very nature is that he lies. Right? Part of his very nature is that he lies. And he's contrasting God's very nature. Part of God's very nature is that he doesn't lie. So there's that. Finally, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. We get into the New Covenant writings, the New Testament. Paul, beginning verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before life began." Now, you remember we talked last week about just a little thought or two. You know, what if the gospel's a lie? What if it's a joke? You know, God's having a cosmic joke on us. Well, God says he doesn't lie. Right? And we accept that. That the gospel is not a lie. God here says, and what is the language? God cannot lie. Now, do y'all remember when you were in the third grade, and I'm going to use this before it's important, and you say to the teacher, "Can I get a drink of water?" And the teacher says what? "Yes, you can, but no, you may not." Right? Did your teachers tell you that? Mine did all the time. Now, what is the teacher saying there? Yeah. "You have the ability to get a drink of water, but you do not have my permission to get a drink of water, so don't get out of the chair." Now, what does it say here? God cannot lie. What does that mean? God does not have the ability to lie. You realize that? That's important. That's fundamental. Notice, bring that into the context of, again, the statement by Balaam. God is not a man that he should lie. Okay? It isn't that just God chooses not to lie, but God does not have the ability to lie. That's what this is saying. Okay? Then let's go over to Numbers chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. A few more pages over. Verse 13, get a little context. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Pastor mentioned this a little bit in the sermon. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for man indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel." What does that mean? God's plan don't change. They're immutable. They do not have the ability to change. Okay? "Confirmed it by an oath." Right? God took an oath. "By two immutable things, that is, to which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It is impossible for God to lie. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews says what? You should have hope. You should have consolation of God. Now, part of that means what? You need to be able to have a Bible. You need to be able to read the Bible. You see why historically the church has pushed two things. A, education. You need to know how to read. And B, the Bible should be in your language. Right? The Confession says that in the very first chapter. It's incumbent upon the church to translate the Bible into the vulgar language of the people. What does that mean? The common language of the people. Not the highfalutin language, and surely not a language you don't know. You see? But why? Because of what Hebrews is saying here. What's in the end? You want with strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What is that hope? That is the gospel of heaven. Right? And that changes your life, and it changes your behavior. And how do you know about it? Because you have a Bible that you can read, that the God who cannot lie has given to you. That's what this is saying. That's why we fundamentally believe the Bible should be in your language so that you can read it. Okay? So what have we seen here? God the Father is a God of truth. He doesn't lie. In fact, he literally does not know how to lie. Right? God cannot lie. Okay, now let's talk about Jesus. John 14:6 is what? Y'all know it. Come on. Jesus says to Philip, was it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Okay? Okay? And John 8:45. Let's turn to that. You may not know that by memory as easily as we know John 14:6. John 8:45. Okay, a little context. Okay? Go back to verse 37. We're going to come back to this when we get down a little farther, but a little context. You know, Jesus is talking with the Jews, and they're saying, Abraham was our father, right? We are the descendants of Abraham. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. We will not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, why do you think they make that statement there? We are not born of fornication.
Because other gods have ritual sexual
thing. I think it's something else. How many months was Mary married before she had her firstborn child? Yeah. Well, she went to the ceremony, apparently, but they did not have sex. Now, you know, those guys could count to nine, like we can. Right? And I just wonder if this is a statement about Jesus' mother. See, here's what I'm saying. You see the point? You, Jesus, were born of a woman earlier than 9 months after that wedding date. You are a child of fornication. I just wonder. It doesn't really say that, but I'm wondering if there's a little hint here. Now, I realize this is 30-some years later. But small-town gossip, etc., less. So I'm just wondering if that's there. Okay, let's go on. Jesus said to them, okay, remember they have just said, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Okay, we've talked about that, not being able. Okay. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the message from God. And it's the truth. And you, by the way, are of your father the devil, who is the heart, is the ruler, is the one who lies. Notice the contrast. God cannot lie. It's like the devil cannot tell the truth. And even when he speaks the truth, he's got an evil intent, right? The temptations when he quotes the scriptures. And let's go a couple verses earlier, verse 31. Jesus says to the Jews, "If you abide by my word, you are my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, I went to, at the university I went to, has this famous statement from Josiah Royce. Y'all know who Josiah Royce was? I don't know who he was either. But he was some thinker from the 1800s, early 1900s. And the name of the building is Royce Hall. Okay? And it has this quote from Royce: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Right? See, it's an educational institution. It's a big deal. We're searching for truth and all that, right? Okay? It didn't come from Josiah Royce. It came from Jesus. Okay? If we're going to speak the truth, give him the credit. Well, right? Okay. So my point here is that Jesus claims the same thing that God the Father claims. He's the God of truth. He's the one who speaks the truth. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. John 14. Okay? Now, John 14 is what? The context that's going on. This is the last discussion that Jesus is having with the disciples, right? On the night of the Last Supper, just before he's about to die. And he's telling them, "I'm going to leave you. And I'm going to leave you a comforter. One come alongside to help," right? The parakletos, the paraclete. Okay? Verse 15. A little context. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Notice that Jesus' name, and he has many names for the Spirit. The Spirit has many names. Okay? But here is the Spirit of truth. As if his very nature is truth. And of course it is. Then over a page or so to chapter 16, verse 13. Go to 12, give a little context. "I still have many things to say to you." This is a continuation of the same discourse, same discussion. "But you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you."
What is mine?
Whatever Jesus has is his. Right? Yeah. But I think the idea there is the content that Jesus says. The Spirit's going to pass on. You know, I think the point here is that there's not an intra-Trinitarian disagreement, intra-Trinitarian disagreement. There's no disagreement within the members of the Trinity. You see them here having the same message, right? And the message is the message about Jesus, right? This is the gospel, who Jesus is and why he came and why we need him. And he is what? He's the Spirit of truth. And so the point here is we have seen God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all have this attribute of truth, this Trinitarian nature that our God is the God of truth. Contrast that with Jesus' statement. We saw that in John 8:44, right? Okay, "You are of your father, the devil." And what does it say about him? He is a liar. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." You are of your father, the devil. He is a liar. Now, I want to ask you a question. Whom did Jesus say that to? Yeah. Members of the covenant community. Right? This is not told to the Romans. This is, you know, the idolatrous Romans. And they were idolatrous, right? This is not told to Herod right here. This is told to members of the covenant community. "You are of your father, the devil." Now, the reason I bring that up is there's lots of concerns going on about the nature of people within the covenant community. And must you always tell them that they are saved? You know, including our children, etc. I mean, I heard somebody, at least I think this is what he said, I didn't get to follow up. You don't need to preach the gospel to your kids because they're already saved. Okay? That's dangerous stuff, I think, the OP minister. Okay? You don't know that your children are saved. You know? I've told you this. I still remember the conversation I had with Andy when he was, my son Andy, when he was four. I said, Andy, is Jesus your Savior? He says, yes, Dad, is he yours? Okay? Now, my point, though, is here, you know, is that we need to talk that way to our children. Because here are members of the covenant community that Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar, and you're a liar. We need to be real careful about something called presumptive regeneration with our children. It's dangerous stuff. Okay, let's go on. So he exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:21. Y'all or 1:25. Y'all familiar with what's going on here in Romans 1? Right. Paul is beginning to develop what's the thesis of Romans? That the gospel proclaims the justice of God. Not just the mercy of God, not just the love of God, but the justice of God, right? What's Romans 1:17? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is seen. Right? To the Jews first, also from the Gentiles. That's a pretty bad paraphrase. Let me read it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And Paul's beginning that. Now he gets into the meat of his argument. He's beginning to that after his introductory statement. And he's going to talk about what man is like. Right? And in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, therefore God also gave up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay? The servants of Satan do what? They exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see the contrast in our thinking and what I'm trying to develop here. We are of our God, who's the God of truth. Okay? We don't lie about what we believe. And we know that what we believe is culturally unacceptable in our day. It's still the truth. And we have to proclaim it, and we have to defend it. It's the truth. Okay? Remember this, truth is not determined by a popularity contest. In our today, the gospel is not popular. Now, all of this is background to how we are to live and how we are to speak.
Has it ever been popular?
I don't know if it's ever been popular, but surely it was more popular in the past. Surely in the early days of our country, political thought, it was legitimate in political thought to bring up the gospel. Can you imagine some politician these days being acceptable in Congress bringing up the scriptures to bear? A few do, but it's not acceptable.
Only a moment.
Yeah, right? Okay. The president himself says, Islam is a great religion. Okay, you remember he said that on 9/11? Okay. President who claims to be a Christian. Okay, I'm concerned that the truth is unacceptable, but then we still need to proclaim the truth. Yes, Dan.
At the Virginia Tech memorial, he didn't mention Jesus Christ.
He didn't?
No, but the other imams and whoever was there all got to mention their particular.
Oh, okay.
So that was pretty bad.
Yeah. We could have used that as a good illustration, that event in Virginia Tech, when we were talking about the Sixth Commandment, huh? But we won't. Okay. Yes, Barbara.
I have put so much, I've accepted the promise that God has given me now in my room to raise up your children, the admonition, nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when they are old, they will not depart from it.
That's an interesting paraphrase of Proverbs there. That's a promise from God, but there's a lot of discussion on what does that promise really mean. Raise up your child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay. And the question is, what does the Hebrew mean when it says in the way he shall go? The Hebrew basically says, so I'm told. I have not researched all the Hebrew and its implications of it. It's the idea that it's his own way. Raise up the child in his own way. And that it's not really a promise, but it's a warning. Some people look at that as a warning. If you raise up your kid and you allow him to do whatever he wants, when he becomes an adult, he'll just go do what he wants.
But I don't take it that way.
Well, the question is not how we take it. The question is, what does it mean? See, and that, and I just have not done all the research on that. But I do know that there are some scholars that want to say that. Okay? Others want to say, like we typically interpret, that it's a promise. So the question is it a warning or is it a promise? I don't know. But I do know this, that whatever God meant by it, he'll keep his word. That's the issue, right? Whatever God meant by it. Okay? And now it's up to us to do the analysis to figure out what God meant by it.
So at least the
parent came. Well, no, I think there's other scriptures. I mean, and we don't build doctrine on one verse. Right? Yeah.
Could it be both?
I don't know if it could be both. That's a bit contradictory then. I mean, there are times when scriptures have nuances.
Yeah.
You know, John 3, born from above, born again. Those are nuances, but they're not contradictory. You know the big discussion in John 3 when Jesus says that to Nicodemus. Yes, Doug.
Yeah, just in confirmation of that, there are times when we find that the scriptures have a great fullness of meaning that we can apply in pretty broad ways, but we have to say that scripture always has one single meaning. And so you can't make it contradict other scripture, you can't make it say two sentences in which it contradicts itself.
But I'm not sure it's contradicting. It's like, if you raise them in God's way, he won't depart from it. But if you raise him in his own way, he won't depart from it.
But that's still taking the phrase, his own way, in two different meanings. And making it say the same, say two different things with the same word.
You understand Doug's hermeneutical point? His point is scripture has one meaning but many applications. Okay? Contradictory understandings of scripture are not acceptable. I mean, they both can't be true. Okay? That's the idea. It may have nuances that fulfill itself, and as we get to know, okay? But they do not, the Bible does not teach A and negative A at the same place at the same time. That's your point, right, Doug?
That's exactly the point.
Yeah. Okay, Barb.
Another question. I have always believed that the Bible, God's word, is inerrant, and I still do.
That's good. I think we do too.
But I would not apply that to some of the new translations, which leave out verse after verse, and especially the latest one, which is written for homosexuals in gay Bible.
Yeah.
So I think watch out.
Well, there was a Bible. There was a heretic in, when was he, 200s, named Martian, spelled M-A-R-C-I-O-N, but it's pronounced Martian, as if somebody from Mars, M-A-R-T-I-N, Martian. And there's a lot of things he didn't like in the Bible, too, so he just left out whole hunks, okay? Jefferson did that, too, didn't he? Yeah. Okay, so the point here is, yeah, we need to translate it, but we need to also understand that the doctrine of inerrancy really applies to the originals, not to translations. Yeah, Gary, did you have a point there?
I just want to say there's other texts, like you were saying, that say a lot more details about training our children than that one verse. Psalm 78, which says God has placed a testimony and a law in Israel that the fathers might tell their children and teach them, that the children might continue in the ways of the Lord and teach their children.
Right.
So there's a lot more detail in a number of verses there. Yeah. Psalm 78.
So we don't want to build that doctrine on that one verse that's hard to understand. We want to do what you're doing, right?
Well, let's take it from the third text.
Yeah.
What if the child is an elect child? Which, in that case, he's going to not depart.
Yeah, if the child is elect, he will come to it. Yeah, there's no question about that. The question that Barbara was raising, though, was from the parent's perspective. Yeah, the election is looking at it from God's perspective. Okay, it's time to quit. And let me hand this out, this handout on the regulative principle for you. And we'll continue next week. We have the living out this commandment. Okay, what have we developed so far? We've developed that our God is a God of truth. And so the question that we're going to deal with next week is, okay, how do we live that out? But I want to ask you this. I want you to do some thinking about this. What is the term biblically, what is the definition of the word gossip? Greek term, among others, there's many. One of them is kataleleo, to speak against somebody. Okay? Is gossip only saying false things about people that are bad? What about saying true things about people that are bad? Okay, is that gossip? Okay, let's pray. Then I'll give you the handouts. Lord, we want to praise you that you are the God of truth. You give us these wonderful promises in your word about the gospel. The wonderful promises that you forgive us our sins. And you tell us that if Christ is our Savior, we will have forever with you. Lord, we thank you that you don't lie to us. We thank you that you're not the God who's a deceiver, but you are the God of truth. We pray that as we go out and we live out and we try to say, how are we to live as your people? Help us to be the people of truth and of the truth. And Father, we pray that thus we would be lights to our society. We would be salt for our society. We would be like a city set on the side of a hill that cannot be hidden. As we would proclaim and live the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.